But this time I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1. This is the inspired word of the living God. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bethair. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Well, let's turn now. Hopefully you still have it in front of you, the passage that we just read from Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and especially focusing our attention this evening as we come together to celebrate communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and with each other. We're thinking here of verses 16 and 17, relying upon God's help to give us an understanding and an experience of the bride's response to the bridegroom, the response of the believer and of the church to everything that we considered this morning, where the Lord Jesus Christ came during a spiritual winter and restored the soul of his bride and restored a spiritual springtime and a flourishing and called her to rise up and to come away and urged her and motivated her with the kisses of his mouth by speaking to her as my love, by speaking to her as my dove, my fair one, my beautiful one, and so on. Now we see her response. Verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. And remember we said the words his flock are in italics. It's literally he feeds among the lilies as a gazelle, as verse 17 says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bethair. So my beloved is mine, and I am his. That's her response to the love of Christ, to the exhortations of Christ, even the exhortation to catch us the foxes and get rid of these predators, these animals that are attacking the garden, spoiling the vines. She responds, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Well, what's she saying here? First of all, she says, "My beloved is mine." Now, there's a beautiful balance to what she's saying here. She speaks of Christ as being hers, and she speaks of herself as being Christ's. She owns and embraces the bridegroom as her husband, but she also devotes herself to her husband. "I am his. He is mine, and I am his." It's very important that we understand what's being said here and the order in which it appears. Now, you can look at Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 3, and it's reversed. In that particular passage, she says that, "I am my beloved's, and he is mine. I belong to him, and he belongs to me." Now, that order, the order of that statement, really reflects God's plan of redemption, that from all eternity, God gave his elect people for whom Christ died, gave them to his Son. And so we have been Christ's long before Christ was ours. So Song of Solomon 6 verse 3 looks at it from God's perspective, that we have been Christ's from all eternity. We've belonged to him, and in time and history, through faith and by the power of the Spirit, he became ours. But here it's ordered differently. Here it's ordered not according to God's eternal plan of redemption, but it's ordered in terms of our own experience in time and in history, our own experience as Christians. Because, of course, it's not initially that we somehow perceive that we've been elected before the foundation of the world, and then later we embrace Christ by faith. No, the way it's presented here is the way that we experience the salvation that God has ordained. And in that order of salvation for the believer, it begins with us by faith grabbing hold of Christ and embracing him. And then flowing out of that faith, we make our calling and election sure. And we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we are his. So the first part of this deals with faith, and we can say the second part deals with assurance. It's more than that, but at the very least, in terms of what I'm saying here, it's assurance. But we start with faith because that's where the Christian life begins. My beloved is mine. And that right there is a beautiful confession of faith. You see something similar in Job chapter 19, where all the way up to, you know, through 20 some verses, Job is outlining in great detail his own anguish, the pain, the suffering, the rejection. Everybody just deserted him and rejected him because of these providential afflictions in his life. They judged him as someone who ought to curse God and die, as an unbeliever who lived a sham of a Christian life. And God must be judging him, and so it's all his fault. And the emotional anguish, really a picture of Christ himself on the cross. But in the midst of that affliction, Job utters those immortal words where he, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of the anguish, he's able to look through it and see the promises of God and say, "I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives." In other words, in the midst of these things, he's calling the Lord my Redeemer. He's going on record. He says, "Oh, if I had a pen or a writing utensil of iron to carve it into the rock perpetually." Of course, the Word of God is always preserved by God, and so it might as well be carved in the rock. It's even more perpetual than that, the Word of God, it ever lives and abides. But he wants it on record that the Lord is his God and his Redeemer. My Redeemer lives. And he looks ahead, of course, to Christ and to the second coming, when the Lord will return to earth and resurrect Job and the rest of the believers from the dead. You see something similar as well And especially this is relevant for us as we've been thinking about our relationship with Christ and falling into spiritual winter times and deadness and distance from the Lord. The sort of gap that our Lord bridges in chapter 2 when he comes and looks through the window and stirs up the bride to come away with him. But that's relevant, especially in John chapter 20, where you have doubting Thomas having just been overwhelmed with grief at the crucifixion of Christ and the seeming failure of the kingdom of God as Thomas understood it, so much so that he wasn't with the other disciples. Of course, Judas by this time had taken his own life, tragically, but the other 10 disciples were gathered together on the first day of the week in the upper room, and Jesus appeared to them and assured them of his resurrection, but Thomas wasn't with them, we're told. And then eventually they met again on the first day of the week, the eighth day, the first day of the week, once again, the Christian Sabbath, and they meet together, and Thomas is among them, and Jesus appears again in the midst of the upper room, and he confronts Thomas, but he doesn't confront him in a vindictive way. He confronts him very gently. He says, if there's any doubt, because Thomas, even he sees the Lord, he still doesn't believe, and how weak our faith often is when God is, as it were, screaming at us from all angles and showing us his faithfulness tangibly before our eyes. But Thomas, as a believer, yet is unbelieving in that moment. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know, put your hands in my nail prints in my hand. Put your hands in to see the wounds. Put your hand in my side and touch and feel and see that it is I myself. And Thomas just, we don't even know that he took Jesus up on that. It seems that perhaps the Lord's gentleness and mercy toward him in his backslidden condition and just the look on our Lord's face, which I'm sure spoke 1,000 words of grace and mercy, Thomas just pours forth praise, my Lord and my God, my beloved is mine, my Lord and my God. This is faith. The Puritans used to speak of it in terms of apprehending. You think of the police apprehending a suspect or something like that. Embracing Christ, owning him to be our own, taking hold of him. Isaiah 64, God complains, as it were, no one's taking hold of me. I think it's Isaiah actually complaining there, but the point is nobody's taking hold of God. That's what faith does. It takes hold, like the woman who grabbed the fringe of his garment, like Peter when there was the great catch of fish and he fell down at his feet, like Mary on multiple occasions. You have this people taking hold of Christ. That's faith. That's what we do in the Lord's Supper. We can't physically take hold of Christ this evening, but we can take hold of those emblems of his body and blood that he has given to us so that we can, as it were, take hold of the Lord, that we can take hold of the cup that is the new covenant in his blood, something tangible, something to put in our hands, something to put to our lips, the bread, the broken bread representing his broken body given for us. We mentioned earlier, the Father gave us to Christ from all eternity. But in the Lord's Supper, the truth of the gospel in which God gives Christ to us is represented, and we embrace, we take hold, we say, my beloved is mine. Now, as children, nobody had to teach us to say, that's mine. We just take hold of things. You know, we take hold of that marker, that green marker we want to color in, and the other child, no, mine, takes it. Or, you know, when I was a kid, we played with G.I. Joes, Micro Machines. I don't know what they're playing with today. But, well, my own children have a few toys. And even the older ones, maybe the device, the phone, the iPad. Mine. It's my computer time. It's not yours. The buzzer hasn't gone off yet. The alarm hasn't rung. You get the point. Saying mine can seem selfish because in our own experience, we're taking things that don't actually belong to us. But the beauty of the Lord's Supper is it's reinforcing for us, no, he is yours. Jesus Christ has been given, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He has been given for you and to you. And so it's not selfish for Mary of Bethany at the empty tomb to take hold of Christ and to say, Rabboni, my rabbi, my Lord, my teacher, mine. Jesus does shake her off because he has a mission for her to go tell the disciples. But he says, I haven't yet gone to my Father. In other words, there's quite a bit of time left, 40 days to be exact. There's going to be time for you to take hold of me. And that's what we do by faith, and that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's interesting, in 1 Samuel 19, the tribes of Judah are fighting, literally fighting over David after Absalom and his rebellion has been put down. And David is being restored to the throne in Jerusalem. And you have the 10 tribes to the north, and they're saying, we have 10 out of 12 shares in David. We want to bring David. We want to escort him back. And the tribe of Judah, and I guess maybe Benjamin, it's debatable, the other tribe. But basically, the tribe of Judah contends with these other 10 main tribes. And they say, no, he's flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. We want to take him back. And my friends, even as Christians, we find ourselves fighting over things so easily. But wouldn't it be glorious if really we were fighting over Christ in a sense? If the thing that urged us on, if the thing that motivated us, the thing that we loved the most to take hold of, wouldn't it be great if our children, in a sense, were fighting over who gets to read the Bible or something like that? Those are the kind of sins that I'm looking for in my children, in a sense, to speak Luther-esque there. We need to take hold of him. We need to be zealous. We need to be as the sons of Judah, who were fiercer than the other tribes, and they took hold of Christ with the most zeal, and they got him, and they held him, and they escorted him back to Jerusalem. That's the bride here. She takes hold of her privileges. She takes hold of this intimacy, and she's not going to let him go. Before, he held her head with his left hand and embraced her with his right hand, Christ embracing us. But my friends, the other half of the Christian life is embracing Christ and saying, my beloved is mine, and holding him close to ourselves. But also, notice it doesn't stop there. Faith doesn't simply say, he's mine, or this is mine, or I have all these promises and blessings. Faith then, flowing from that conviction and that embracing of Christ, confesses also, I am his. I am his. My beloved is mine, and I am his. In other words, if you're a true Christian and you come to the Lord's table, you're not only claiming Christ for yourself, but you're devoting yourself to Christ. God's given you to Christ from before the foundation of the world. You really can't give yourself to Christ. People say, I gave my life to Christ. Well, there's a sense in which you're just ratifying the gift that God has already made. And yet we need to do that. We need to say, I am his. We need to devote ourselves to the Lord and say, yes, I've been bought with a price, and so I devote my life to the service of God. They didn't escort David back to the throne and then go about their merry way, and there's no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They escorted him back with reverence and with respect and with obedience and with honor, devoting themselves as servants of the king. My beloved is mine, and my motive, or my motivation for devoting myself in the Christian life, is that my beloved is mine. And yet that motivation must lead to action. And we must, in the process of living the Christian life, be seeking to grow in assurance. We're going to find it difficult to exercise faith and to practice obedience unless we can say, I am his, in the sense of Christian assurance, making our calling and election sure. Paul says the Lord knows those who are his. 2 Timothy 2, he's speaking to Timothy, pastoring the Ephesian church, and there have been many people that have left the faith and denied the cardinal doctrines of the gospel. And people are concerned, how could this happen? So-and-so seemed to be a Christian, and then they went out from us, but they were never of us. How do we make sense of this? And he says, hey, the Lord knows who are His. The foundation of God is sure. He knows those whom He has elected. And let everyone who names the name of Christ, if you profess, my beloved is mine, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But He says, the Lord knows those who are His. But God's intention is not that He would be the only one who knows. His desire for every believer is that you and I would come to know that we are His as well. Romans 8:16, that we would come to have the Spirit testifying solemnly as an infallible witness with our spirit that we are His children, that we are His people. We need that assurance to live the Christian life. It's not enough to just have faith and just sort of live in that mediocrity. We need to have a blessed assurance that Jesus is mine and that I am His. And we make our calling and election sure. We know beyond the shadow of a doubt that not only did I give my life to Christ in some sense, but that God, John 17, God gave me to Christ from before the world began. And that God can no sooner deny me than that He can deny Himself or His Son, Jesus Christ. So it's very important that we get the order properly, that we understand faith and then assurance. You're not going to know you're elect until you've believed. And then you add faith to charity and hope and so on, and you make your calling and election sure. But notice that as we come to faith, as we come then to grow in assurance, that He feeds as a gazelle among the lilies. He feeds among the lilies. Where is Christ to be found? If you're to enjoy His presence as a believer, as an assured believer, how can you dwell in His presence? Well, among the lilies. What does that mean? And I realize we can become cynical about this book and its interpretation and say, you know, let's just put a bunch of interpretations in a hat and pull it out. But it's not that difficult here. Because as we saw this morning, the beginning of the chapter, the Lord Jesus says that I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And then He goes on to say of His beloved bride, like a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. In other words, Christ looks at His church, and really He looks at you, dear believer, in the midst of your workplace, in the midst of your classroom. In the midst of, for some of you, perhaps, in the midst of your own home or in the midst of your extended family on holidays, He looks at you as a lily, as a pure, spotless, justified, being sanctified lily, conformed to the image of the lily of the valleys, among thorns, among those who perhaps you feel like a sheep among wolves, or you feel like you're being persecuted at work because you're a Christian, or you're persecuted at family vacation events because you're a Christian. You feel you're persecuted, and it's difficult, but to know that He looks upon you and He sees your beauty, the beauty of your holiness among the thorns, and that He dwells among His people, that He's with you, that when Paul is at his trial, he says in the pastoral epistles, he was at his trial and nobody showed up. None of the believers showed up. And he's surrounded by all the officials in the courtroom and all the Roman soldiers and whoever was involved there passing sentence on him at his trial. No believers with him, but he said, the Lord was with me. The Lord saw Paul as a lily among the thorns, among the persecutors, and he was among that lily. Jesus was there with him. Jesus dwelt with Paul. The Lord Jesus feeds among the lilies. In other words, He is nourished. He is delighted. He is satisfied to be among His people. If you feel lonely tonight, and I know we're in a group of people, but you can be lonely in a crowd, know this, Jesus wants to spend time with you personally. Your voice, as we saw earlier, is lovely. Your face Your face is lovely. Your voice is sweet. Jesus loves you. And he feeds. He is satisfied in your presence. And the same is true for the church. Notice it's among the lilies, plural. When his church gathers together, where two or three are gathered together in his name, where the candlesticks of the churches of Jesus Christ are present, he's in the midst of them. And that is a promise. And the punctuation, I think, could be slightly different here. The beginning of verse 17, I think, should be attached to the end of verse 16. In other words, he feeds among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. In other words, Jesus is in his church, with his church, maybe not in the same intimacy. We said there's an ebb and a flow, but he's present, protecting and building his church from this time forth, Isaiah says, and forevermore. Until he returns, he's going to be in his church. And so if you run across religious cults that say, well, the church fell apart at a certain point in history and it had to be restored by this particular cult leader, and so on and so forth, sectarians that want to take you away from the visible church of Jesus Christ throughout the world, the professing church that professes the truth, that exercises discipline, that teaches God's word, that has the sacraments according to Scripture. If you are somehow lured away to a sect that denies the true church as the place of Christ's residence, beware of that kind of thinking. Jesus Christ dwells in his church. Now, it is the true church. It's the lilies. He's not dwelling among the thorns. Those who profess something of God and something of the Lord Jesus Christ, but who deny the gospel and who utterly deny the truth of Scripture and of holiness. That's not what we're talking about, but Jesus Christ remains and will remain in his church. And the Lord's Supper is an emblem of that. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We do it again and again, and long after we're dead, some of us perhaps buried here, there will be future generations of believers proclaiming his name, proclaiming his death again and again, frequently, on an ongoing basis, until the Lord returns. And they can try to stamp us out, they can try to extinguish us, they can make Christianity illegal, they can put a microchip in us, and the New World Order, and FEMA camps, and whatever anxieties you may have from YouTube. But the fact is, Jesus Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell, whatever gates we're dealing with, shall not prevail against him. Christians are too fearful today of what's happening in the world. Jesus Christ is victorious, and he will remain in his church, defending his lilies among the thorns. And what an encouragement. What an encouragement that is for us at the Lord's table. But there will come a day when there will be no more sermons, no more prayers, no more ordinances of the church, no more Lord's Supper, no more baptism. There is coming a day, verse 17, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Daybreak is coming. And as Solomon is writing this, no doubt he's especially thinking of the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is exactly how Isaiah portrays the Lord Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9, that God's people are filled with gloom and distress and darkness. Verse 2 of that chapter, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Again, given for you, given to you to receive. And yet there is coming a day when he will pierce through the atmosphere and return in the clouds. And he will judge the world in righteousness. And the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. But for Solomon, he's thinking of the first coming of the Lord. He's thinking of the birth of Christ, the incarnation, his perfect obedience unto death on the cross, his resurrection. Whatever Solomon understood of the coming Messiah, of the Son of Righteousness arising in that first century with healing in his wings. The day is breaking. The light is breaking into the darkness at our Lord's first coming, and the shadows fleed away. Nothing is more common in the writings of Paul and of the New Testament authors than to speak of the Old Testament forms and ordinances, those ceremonies, those types, those shadows as having passed away. For instance, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink." What he's saying is the food laws and ordinances of the Old Testament, they've been done away with. Now, we do have New Testament food ordinances. We have them right before us in the Lord's Supper. There is, in a sense, a food offering. There is holy, consecrated food. There are food elements in the New Testament, but not the Old Covenant ones. They're done away with. He says, "Let no one judge you regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." Now again, Old Testament had festivals, new moons, seventh-day Sabbath. He's saying that's a shadow. That's all done away with. Doesn't mean the New Testament won't have certain observances and won't have a Sabbath day. But the Old Covenant ordinances, he says, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And when Christ came into the world, the shadows went away and the substance came in far greater measure than it was in the Old Testament. And in Hebrews chapter 10, this point is made, that it was specifically the death of Christ that we're remembering this evening that put away these shadows. Paul says, or the author says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things," that the Passover lamb, a picture of the shedding of the blood of Christ, to be sure, but not the substance thereof. These shadows of good things to come, they're not the very image of things. They can never, with these same sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, every single year, again and again continually, which they offer continually year by year, can never make those who approach perfect. It's just a picture, just a foreshadowing. It says, "For then would they not have been have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin." But the sacrifices happened repeatedly. It says verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." But verse 11, "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins," the shadows. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." That's why the Lord's Supper is not an atonement. It's not, as they say, a propitiatory offering. It's an offering of praise and thanks that we receive by faith in the once-for-all death of Christ for his people, such that all the shadows of the Old Testament have fled away. And through the light of the gospel established at our Lord's first coming, John could say in 1 John 2:8, "The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining." So as the Old Testament was characterized as just the shadow of death, the shadows of darkness almost everywhere, the New Testament is much like we see now, that the sun is shining. We can see clearly, we can see where the sun is shining on the lawn, but there are also shadows we can't see as clearly perhaps, and as it gets a little darker as well, it's more difficult to see. But in the New Testament, the darkness is passing away, gradually fading through the power and the expansion of Christ's kingdom in this world, discipling the nations. And so our Lord's first coming certainly was on the heart of Solomon, but we can't understand this passage in its full redemptive historical import if we don't recognize how it speaks to us as New Testament Christians to whom the Old Testament has been hand-delivered by Christ and the apostles as written for us. Because this speaks as well of the Lord's return, of daybreak, when the sun just begins to appear over the horizon, and day follows night. And the Apostle Peter speaks of this in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he deals with the issue of the sureness and assurance that we have of the truth of God's Word in comparison with the wondrous revelation Peter experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus gave a foreshadowing of his second coming, when his face and his body shone like the sun. Peter says, verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty on that occasion. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. But notice, he says, so we have the prophetic word confirmed. We have a more sure word of prophecy, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. So he's saying that the light has not fully manifested itself. It's still a dark world. And you need the light of the Word of God as a lamp for your feet and a light for your path. To heed that light which shines in a dark place. And here is where I think he just goes into Song of Solomon chapter 2 mode, because he says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What he's saying is you're anticipating Christ's return. You're anticipating daybreak, the sunrise. You're anticipating this day dawning. And you, even now in your hearts, you can see the morning star as a harbinger of the Lord's glorious return. Romans 13, verse 12. Paul says this, the night is far spent. New Testament apostle saying, even in the light of the gospel, it's the nighttime. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So what he's saying is there's still a night that must flee away, shadows that must be taken away at our Lord's second coming. And the most beautiful description of this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 12 and 13, where the apostle, just having shown the sufficiency of Scripture, which makes all the revelatory gifts in Corinth eventually obsolete, he proceeds to speak of Christ's second coming. He says, for now we see it in a mirror, dimly. It's shadowy. It's unclear. It's a dark room. It's a glass. It's a mirror. It's fuzzy. It's fading. We're not really seeing with that same type of pristine clarity that we desire. We see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. But then face to face. That's what Jesus will bring in at his second coming. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. And it's our great desire to anticipate that even tonight as we take hold of the bread and of the cup of the Lord, as we take hold of Christ by faith, to be envisioning the moment when we see him face to face, to be envisioning the moment when we see him face to face in heaven, to be envisioning the moment when we see the full revelation of his glory at the day of resurrection, when he returns and we're raised up body and soul, to be anticipating that, because that's what Solomon is doing. That's what the bride is doing. In our chapter, she's saying, turn, my beloved, or return. The word can mean return. Return, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bethair. Come, Lord Jesus. In fact, the very last verse of the Song of Solomon in chapter 8, she says, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Now again, we see Solomon. He's saying, Lord, I know you're not going to come until the scepter departs from Judah. It's probably a long way off. We can think of Daniel. He predicts 483 years before these nations rise and fall and the Messiah is born. It's not necessarily imminent. It's not necessarily at this moment, but they're still saying, make haste. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Emmanuel. Come to us. And that's as believers today in the New Testament, we say with John the Apostle, come, Lord Jesus. Whether he comes today, whether he comes in 1,000 years, whether he comes in 5,000 years, we desire his return. We look into the sky and we anticipate when he shall return in the clouds. And that is our great hope. Even as we come to the table of the Lord this evening, make haste. Make haste. When we have the spiritual arrival and presence of Christ, when we have that presence that the bride was rejoicing over here, where he comes and he looks through the window and he comes inside and he whisks her off to a time of spiritual renewal. When we have that spiritual arrival of Christ that we saw this morning, that begets in us a desire for his physical return. And there are no exceptions. This is at the heart of the Christian faith. You must be desiring his return. Paul says that a believer is one who loves his appearing. And so when you come to the table of the Lord, it's not simply saying, Lord, I trust in you and your all-sufficient sacrifice once for all on the cross. And I believe you rose from the dead and my Redeemer lives and I am my beloved's and he is mine and so on and so forth. It's not only that, but you're doing it until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Make haste until the Lord comes. We declare his death and we observe this sacrament because this is nothing. I mean, this is a beautiful sacrament. We love the Lord's Supper, but it's nothing compared to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are weak and beggarly elements. This is in a sense a token meal, just a nip of bread and just a little swig from the cup. It's nothing unless it's linked by faith to his return and our communion with him for all eternity around the table of the Lord, eating and drinking with him in his kingdom and fellowshipping with him for all eternity. That's the without the future aspect, the table of the Lord is of no delight, nothing. If Christ doesn't return and raise us from the dead, we have no hope. But with Christ as our beloved, we have hope that springs eternal. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, bless the word that has gone forth. Enable us by faith to grab hold of Jesus Christ and say, my beloved is mine. Enable us to devote ourselves to him, even as you have devoted us to him from the foundation of the world, and to say, I am his. And also to find that blessed assurance to know that we are his, and to know that you will complete the good work that you've begun in our lives, though we be in a position and a condition of distance and coldness and declension and deadness. Enable us to rise up and come away. Enable us to feast upon Christ in this sacrament by faith, that his broken body and shed blood would be food for our souls, to nourish us unto everlasting life through faith in his finished work. We pray in his name. Amen.